The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 through chapter 9, verse 14. We don't have it up on the screen this morning, so I'll give you a moment to turn with me in your Bible or your phone. It's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 is where we'll be starting. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of God.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Hey, when I was younger, a younger single man, I used to live in a house with a couple roommates. And we had one roommate who was incredibly difficult to live with. Because of his personal, unrepentant sin, he caused a great deal of strain and difficulty in the relationships amongst his housemates. Not only that, over the course of about 6 months, our landlord, who happened to live below us, asked him to leave. So because of his personal, unrepentant sin, it caused such problems that we were unable to dwell with him. That was our desire, was to live together, but sin made it next to impossible. And what's true in our relationships horizontally is certainly true in our relationship with God vertically. God has revealed himself in the scriptures and supremely in the person of Jesus to be holy. That's a word that means that God is set apart. He is other than his creation. He is transcendent over it. It means he is perfectly righteous and morally pure. And this holy God created you and I to live in his holy presence, but there is a problem that we all have. Specifically, each and every human being has rebelled against our holy creator. And because of our sin, there has been a relational wall that has been erected that is so tall and so thick that no one can get over it. Nothing that we can do can get past it. So we're in this dilemma where because of our sin, we are no longer God's people back into God's presence. Okay, he wants to show us how Christ brings God's people. The author provides for us the necessary background information arising that section. In it, what we see is a reminder of how under the old covenant, God had prescribed for his people regulations for worship in a holy place called the tabernacle. And I've actually got an image of the tabernacle behind me on the screen that should kind of help you follow along with me. In this tabernacle, what we have is a very large tent. It's a portable sanctuary, essentially, that would travel around with the Israelites wherever they wandered in the wilderness. It was a signifier of God's desire and ongoing commitment to dwell with his people despite their sin. The tabernacle had three different parts. According to one scholar named G.K. Beale, each part corresponds to some part of the cosmos. So, for example, the outer court, which you see right there, you can see the entrance to the curtain. The first space that you enter would have been called the outer court. And that symbolizes the earth and the sea. That's the place in which we inhabit as human beings. So that's why in that space of the tabernacle, any Israelite could come in and occupy that space. The next two sections, though, are the ones the author of Hebrews wants to focus on for our purposes this morning. Those next two sections that I'm going to briefly describe would be found inside the tent there, or what's called the temple on the graphic. Inside there are two additional spaces, one called the holy place and the innermost part called the most holy place. The holy place symbolized the sky and the space, the visible sky and space above us. At nighttime, you would see the sun and the moon and stars inhabiting that space. And the only people who were permitted to enter into that holy space were the priests, which is why in chapter 9, verse 6, the author tells us that the priests routinely were permitted to enter and performed their ritual duties. The last space, the innermost space of the tabernacle, was called the most holy place. Sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies, if that's a bit familiar. And this symbolized God's space, the real but invisible and inaccessible space in which God himself dwells. And the only human being who could occupy this space in the tabernacle was the high priest. And he could only go into that space one time a year, on the Day of Atonement. And he would not and could not enter into that sacred space without the blood of an animal sacrifice, which he would offer first for his own sins and then for the sins of God's people Israel. And this is the background that we need to keep in mind as we move through verses 11 through 14, if we're going to make sense of what he is trying to communicate about what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and in our behalf. So again, the main thought that we need to see and remember is that Christ is the one who brings God's people back into God's presence. So with that said, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump ahead and start in verse 11. Father, we pause to remember that you're holy. Too often we think too lowly of you and far too highly of ourselves, and because we do, we shrink the cross, we lose the wonder and the grandeur of what Jesus has accomplished. And so we pray that you would help us to see you as you are and to see ourselves as we are, that the cross would loom large in our minds and our imaginations this morning, that we would be awestruck and full of wonder all over again concerning what it means that Jesus has died for us, that he has given his life for our life, that we might enter into your loving, holy presence once again. So help us to see Jesus, to love Jesus, and to respond rightly to him this morning as we hear his word. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we need to see as we start here in verse 11 is that one way that Christ brings God's people back into God's presence is by entering into the true heavenly tabernacle himself. Okay, so Christ entered the true tabernacle. Verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. So verse 11, look at it one more time. There we're being reminded of the glorious truth that Jesus is our great and merciful high priest, that Jesus live, that he died on a cross in our place for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he has been enthroned at the right hand of God. And because this has happened, he has brought the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to its fulfillment, and he has established the new covenant that we considered last week. So in verse 11, when the author says that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have now come, he's reminding us of those good things, those promises of the new covenant that we considered last week, the promise of a new heart for God, the promise of a personal, intimate relationship with God, that promise of forgiveness from God. These are the good things that have already come for God's people, and they've come to us in part because Jesus has already entered into the most holy place, into the true tabernacle in heaven, of which the earthly tabernacle was merely a replica. It was a pattern, a signpost pointing beyond itself to that which it signified, namely this true temple into which Jesus had entered. And that's why the author of Hebrews is using tabernacle language at this point in the passage. In the earthly tabernacle, as we just said, the high priest was the only one who could enter into the most holy place, and that only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would have to continually do that year after year. But he wants us to see that Jesus is superior because he hasn't entered into the earthly tabernacle, but into the heavenly one. And he doesn't have to do it year after year after year. He has entered one time, once and for all. He is the one who brings God's people back into God's presence in part by entering into the true tabernacle. Again, to bring a bit more clarity to this, it reminded me of a time when a friend of mine invited me to a concert, a band called Thrice. I'm sure you've all heard of them. So I was able to go with a couple buddies of mine. We got free tickets out of the deal, and we started the concert, you know, with the rest of the schmucks and the unwashed masses, you know, on the other side of the stage watching like everyone else. But when the concert was over, we had not only tickets, but we had all access passes. So we were able to go behind the stage into that special place where only the bands and their crews were able to be. So we were able to converse a bit with some of the opening acts, but it became even more exclusive and more special at that point. Then our all-access passes were able to take us out to Thrice's tour bus, where we were able to meet the band personally. And my last memory was of leaving them just sobbing and crying because I had to decline their invitation to join their band. And it was just this bittersweet moment where it was so exciting to meet them and just so sad that that I wasn't able to do them a solid. But my point in sharing this story is that the only reason that I was permitted to go backstage and then even further to meet that band in that space was because of my relationship with someone who had been given all access. And that's essentially what the author wants us to see initially here, is that because Jesus has entered into the true heavenly temple, of which the earthly one was merely a replica, we need to understand that Christ is the one who is then bringing us as God's people back into God's presence. Because he's there, we can go there too. By our union with Jesus, we have been given that all-access pass into the very presence of Jesus. And this is such good news and practically helpful, especially in moments where, if you're like me, you struggle with doubts about your own salvation. Maybe you struggle with doubts about God's love for you or about whether or not he's really forgiven you. If maybe at some place down the road he might change his mind about you. I mean, there have been times off and on throughout my Christian life where I have just been consumed with doubt and uncertainty about whether or not I really do belong to God, whether he really does love me, whether I really am secure in his family. And so truths like this are just so important to remember in those moments. Or maybe for you, it's those moments when you're still feeling the weight of the guilt from past failures or even present failures, and it's extremely difficult for you to truly believe at the heart level that God loves you and has accepted you. And it's in those moments then where this truth that Jesus occupies this space in heaven with God that it becomes very practically helpful, and here's why. If Jesus is in heaven right now in the very presence of God, that means there is a perfect human being who is your representative who is also in his presence. And as long as Jesus is there, and if you're in Christ, you can go there too. You can go there safely. You can go there confidently. You can go there in the confidence that a holy God is graciously and mercifully disposed to you. These are the moments when we need to remember truths like this. One of my favorite hymns is Before the Throne of God. In fact, like, it's kind of a running joke. Anytime I have any kind of input whatsoever in what song gets played, like, they know I'm just going to suggest this one, because it's teaching the theology of Hebrews about what it means that Jesus is our great and merciful high priest. So I want you to consider and think about the first verse in that hymn with me. It should be on the screen behind me. The writer says, before the throne of God above, the Holy of Holies, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, and my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Do you understand the truth that is being communicated in this hymn and why the author of Hebrews wants you to understand that Jesus has entered into the very presence of God? It means as long as Jesus is there, that you can go there too. Through Jesus, we can come boldly and safely into the presence of God, or as Hebrews 4 says, we can approach with confidence the throne of grace. And as a side note, this is one of the reasons why Sarah and why all of us are encouraging you once again to get connected to a gospel community, because it's in these moments where we're experiencing doubts, where we're struggling to really believe and take God at his word, where we need God's people to surround us and remind us of the truth of God's word. In our gospel communities, we're going to be drawing near to that throne of grace together in community. We're going to be centered on God's word. We're going to be praying to the Lord together. And in these moments are such important opportunities for us to remind one another of the gospel truth that we so desperately need on a day-to-day basis. So Christ brings God's people back into God's presence, in part because he's first entered into the true tabernacle. But secondly, he brings us back into God's presence through his sacrificial death. And that's where the author takes us next in verse 12. Read along with me. He, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we've already established that Christ has entered into the true temple. Now in verse 12, the author is stressing the means by which Jesus has entered into that space. He has entered into God's presence, and that makes all the difference for us because of the means by which he has entered. Notice the author says Christ has entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Now, I know sometimes when we come to texts, bloody texts like this, maybe your initial response is just to be like, it's kind of gross. Like, what's up with all the blood? This sounds so weird and so strange. How does a modern person like myself come to this text and see any relevance for my actual day-to-day life? Why are we talking about this? So to make more sense of all of this bloody language, I think it would be helpful if for a moment we went back to the book of Leviticus. Yes, your favorite Bible book and mine, chapter 17, verse 11. And in this verse, God is the one speaking. He's speaking through Moses to his people Israel, and he's speaking to them concerning the role of animal sacrifice in their corporate worship together. So in verse 11, God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Now, according to the late theologian John Stott, there are three important observations that we need to make about this verse to help us understand the significance of Jesus' death that the author of Hebrews wants to communicate to us. So here's the first observation that we need to make about Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. First, blood is the symbol of life. All this bloody language has a point. It's symbolic for life. Notice God's words again. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood symbolizes life. Secondly, blood makes atonement for sin. Again, God says, it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So implicit in that statement is that our sin requires atonement. Sin, by its nature, separates us from the holiness of God. It's like oil and water. A holy God cannot be in the presence of a sinful people. He would break out against them in judgment. So sin, if we're to enter back into God's presence, sin must be atoned for. And this says it's blood, symbolizing life, that makes atonement for sin. So animal sacrifices, as strange as they are, and as insufficient as they are, according to the author of Hebrews, to actually take away sin, they nonetheless taught God's people for millennia that if atonement was to be made for their sin, there needed to be substitution. An innocent life must be offered in the place of a sinful life. Blood makes atonement for sin. And then third, blood was given by God for this atoning purpose. Again, God says, I have given it for you, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. In other words, God is the one ultimately who makes atonement. You cannot make atonement for your own sin. God must make the provision of your sin if it is to be forgiven and if you are to be reconciled to your Creator. There is a very famous passage, Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, that I think will help us continue to clarify the truth that is being communicated by the author here. In this story, you have Abraham and Isaac. If you'll recall, Isaac is the child of promise. Abraham waited a long time for God to give him a son. He finally gets the son, and then God tests him, saying, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And incredibly, Abraham obeys. I can't even imagine what his night before felt like in his own mind, but he obeys. He takes his son. They go up a mountain in a place that God had designated. And along the way up, Isaac speaks to Abraham and he says, hey, we've got the fire and we've got the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham curiously responds, saying, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Curious. So when the time came, Abraham took his son, he bound him, he laid him on the altar and on the wood. The text says he takes a knife, and just as he's getting ready to plunge that knife to kill his one and only son, the son whom he loves, the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham, and he says, stop, do not hurt the boy. And he goes on saying, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Does the only son language remind you of any other verses in the Bible? Hope so, because it's supposed to. Abraham lifts up his eyes in that moment, and what does he see? He sees a ram caught in the thicket, a ram that God himself had provided. So he goes and he takes the ram and he puts it in the place of Isaac. It becomes the substitute. And he sacrifices the ram on that altar. And then Abraham names the place of this sacrifice and he calls it, the Lord will provide. What's the point? The point that we need to understand right now is that God makes provision for our sin through substitution. God makes provision for your sin and my sin through substitution. Now, circle back to verse 12, chapter 9 of Hebrews. When the author tells us that Jesus has entered into the holy places, not through the blood of animals, but by means of his own blood, he is reminding us of the meaning and sacrifice, the significance of Jesus' death, that Jesus died as a sacrificial substitute for sinners. That means on the cross, Jesus shed his blood. He gave his life. That means on the cross, Jesus offered himself unblemished, which is to say, Jesus, unlike any other sacrifice, offered himself as a sinless sacrifice. It means on the cross, Jesus offered himself as a substitute, his innocent life in the place of your guilty life and my guilty life. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb provided by God to take away your sin. Now, notice how the author applies this truth of Jesus' sacrificial death to your life and mine in verse 14. He says, Jesus' death purifies our conscience. Jesus' death purifies our conscience. Another writer and theologian, Andy Nocelli, says, the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. Your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. And we all have this inner lawyer called the conscience, don't we? Sometimes he comes to our defense, but a good bit of the time he convicts us of our guilt. He makes us feel condemned for the ways that we violate our conscience. It acts as a prosecuting attorney. The scriptures tell us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we've all experienced that inner voice condemning us for our guilt, for violating our conscience. So what that explains to us is that sin has an internal polluting effect on our souls. It brings about feelings, subjective feelings of guilt. It leaves an indelible stain inside of you that will not come out no matter how hard you scrub it with your best attempts to try harder and do better, though we do try and try, don't we? The reason why, it's our guilty consciences are the reason why some of us are trying to establish our own righteousness by working so stinking hard. It's the reason why some of us exhaust ourselves trying to help other people, as good as that is, but there's some of us who have no sense of boundaries. We cannot say no to people, and it's because we have a guilty conscience, at least in part. It's why some of us are obsessively reading parenting blogs and listening to parenting podcasts because we feel so guilty about our inadequacies as parents. It's why some of us struggle to develop intimate relationships and good friendships. It's because deep down we feel like there's something wrong with us and we don't want anyone else to get close enough to us to smell it on us. It's because we have a stain in our conscience and it keeps people away from us. It's why some of us are doing everything we can to keep God and God's people at an arm's length. Because we have a guilty conscience. And apart from Jesus, we have this sense of condemnation that just tells us there's something that's not right with us. And it won't go away no matter how hard we try. What we need is a cleansed conscience. Now here's the good news, verse 14. According to verse 14, Jesus' death is God's provision for that need. So do you have a guilty conscience this morning? Do you continually have a guilty conscience? Listen to the words of verse 14. Christ offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works, all those things that we do in our own strength to try to pretty ourselves up for God and to merit his favor or to try to impress him or to try to cancel out the bad things we've done, all those dead works, he says, Jesus' death has made it so that we don't have to do those exhausting things anymore. And because he's rid us of the need for that, we are now finally free. We have been redeemed to serve the living God. And serving is not a bad word. It's the kind of service that comes from a joyful heart. For God's glory and our joy, we are now free to serve the God who made us to live in his very presence. And these are the truths that we need to remember then as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But before we do, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, there's something that you need to understand. If you don't remember anything else this morning, this is what you need to understand. It's kind of a bad news, good news thing. The bad news is this. Apart from Jesus, you stand guilty before a holy God. Most of our problems in understanding the Christian faith come because we either think so little of God, he's just our homeboy who loves us and nothing else, or because we think too highly of ourselves. We think we're basically good people who've just made a few mistakes here and there. What you need to understand, if Jesus' death is going to make any sense to you, if it's ever going to become this wondrous truth that the scriptures say it is, you need to understand that you are guilty before a holy God, and there is nothing that you can do in your own strength to fix it. The guilt of your sin has separated you from God's loving presence, and it's put you under his just judgment. But the good news is this: God loves you despite your sin, despite your rebellion. God loves you, and he's proved it by making provision for your sin. He has sent his one and only son. He did not spare his one and only son, but he sent his one and only son to give his life for you. On the cross, Christ offered himself to God as a sinless sacrifice, his innocent life for your guilty life. And God raised Jesus from the dead, and Christ has entered God's holy presence. And Jesus invites you to join him there. But that only comes by turning from your sin, forsaking all of your substitute saviors, and turning to Jesus in faith. To turn to him in faith means that you're going to put the weight of your life and you're going to rest it on his life, his death, his resurrection. You're going to come to him empty-handed and say, I have nothing to offer you, but I want to receive everything that you've given to me. And if you will turn from your sin and trust Jesus, God will forgive you. He will cleanse your conscience. He will make you a new creation, and you will finally be free to serve God for His glory and your joy. So will you make a conscious decision right now to turn from your sin and to give your life to Christ, to follow Him as your King for the rest of your life? And if you are ready to trust and follow Jesus, your next step is to publicly confess Jesus in baptism. And we're going to be having a baptism celebration on Sunday, October 11th. Baptism is all about going public with your faith. It's publicly identifying with Jesus and His death and His burial, as well as His resurrection. It's a way for you to say, I've turned my back on my own life. I've given my life to Jesus. I'm now His, and I'm going to follow Him the rest of my days. And so if you're ready to take that step, there's a simple thing that you could do right now. It's simply to text the keyword behind me to that number. When you do, that'll let us know that you at the very least want to talk to someone about the possibility of following Jesus in baptism. So that's my encouragement for you if you're not yet a follower of Jesus. Would you consider taking that step? But if you already are in Christ, if He's already your King, then this is what I want to remind you of before you eat the bread and you drink the cup. Jesus' death has paid your sin's penalty. Yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow. Jesus' death broke your sin's enslaving power over you. You now have freedom to walk in faith, in the power of the Spirit, to follow Jesus as a disciple. Jesus' death has cleansed your conscience. Jesus' death has dealt with the internal pollution of your sin. And because He's done all that, Jesus' death has removed the partition standing between you and God. Through Jesus, you can now enter into God's loving, holy presence. Christ brings you back into God's presence. So you are now free to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. So I'm going to pray for you, and then I'll have a few quick instructions to help us celebrate the Lord's Supper. Pray with me. Father, we pause to thank You. That though You are holy, that though You had no obligation to us, in Your love You have sent Your only Son to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Thank You for sending Jesus. Jesus, we thank You for Your life, Your sinless, perfectly obedient life. We thank You for Your sacrificial, substitutionary death. We know it was in our place, the innocent for the guilty. We believe that You're alive. We know that You're in heaven right now as our great and merciful High Priest. And because You're there, we can go there too through You. So we just want to thank You for what You've done on our behalf. We ask, Holy Spirit, that You would empower us to follow Jesus, to continue to persevere in the faith, to believe the truths that we just heard, and to put them into practice. And that You would make us more like Jesus as we do. I pray for every person in this room or every person watching online who has not given their life to Jesus, God, I pray that You would convict them of their sin and guilt, and that rather than despairing in their sin and guilt, instead they would experience Your lavish love and mercy, and that they would turn to Jesus for the first time in faith, that they would become Your child through Jesus, that they would confess Jesus publicly in baptism and begin following Him the rest of their life. We ask You to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, as you feel led and wish to partake in Lord's Supper, you can find the elements at the end of your pew or in the middle of your pew. You can just grab one of those and open up the top.